I usually open every my class having my wife sing the national anthem. She's not even paying attention to me right now, so you guys can make fun of her for that later. We are going to be looking at the book of Job today, and we're going to spend some time on it. I'll give you some personal background on it, how I've approached it, and how I believe that it's a book which many of us avoid. We really do. But before we get going, why don't we open in a word of prayer? Jerry Timberlake, would you lead us in prayer for opening?
Our Father, we thank you for this day, this one day in seven, that you have set aside for us to worship and praise you. And Father, as we begin to go through this book of Job, your Old Testament scripture, we thank you and praise you for Dave, for his knowledge about the Bible, his ability to teach us. Pray that you would be with them through this whole ordeal. Father, now as we enter this book, be with and bless us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have to excuse me, that's my old Baptist background. We just asked anybody anytime to pray without warning them. I mean, so if you're looking the other way, I may call on you to pray. So today we're going to be looking at the book of Job. We're going to get into some of the facts. We'll try not to get too boring and detailed. I'll give you some background on my experience with the book of Job. I was in a class, a theology class, and we had a guest speaker come in from England who was published, well-known, fine theologian. He published a book on the book of Job, and everybody's all excited. We're going to have him 3-4 days here, and he's going to teach on Job. And I have to admit to you, it was not a good experience for me, because he was very much the linguist, into the literature, into the poetry, into the high level of the artistic, you know, flair for the writer, and that's all well and good, but a lot of these guys like to go back to the dorm and read Keats and poetry, and I'd rather get a root canal. So when he came and taught, it was kind of lost because he spent so much time on the fine points of the literature between the three friends of his. And honestly, I probably missed so many blessings because I just went, turned him off, and I thought, I don't know what I did, but I didn't pay attention. And I kind of always thought as Job as, you know, it's okay, I'll read it, I'll do a cursory reading. But it's an amazing book. There's so much in it. We're gonna talk about some things, and we're gonna do some things, and there's some things we're not gonna do. Fortunately for you, I'm not gonna pretend to take it apart and show you what a high form of literature it is and the poetry involved, especially in the discourses by the friends. The moderator, Elihu, we're gonna talk about some necessary things about the language, the background, but there's gonna be some things that jump out to us that really, really are so pertinent for you and me right now. This book is an amazing book. Its place in history is really quite interesting when you consider that many of the Old Testament theologians that were Jewish, that were involved with the Masoretic or the Hebrew Bible, begrudgingly put this in a high position. They would rotate the position of the book right before the Psalms and Proverbs, or right between the Psalms and Proverbs, and they did it because it was at such an amazing book that not only was theological, but it was practical, and they couldn't ignore it, and this guy was not Jewish. And it was just in their face, but if they were honest, they had to say, it has too much to say. So we're going to spend some time on this. Job, the individual, just get some stuff out of the way. I'm not going to get involved in, you're welcome to do it, and I'll give you some references on what the name means for Job. I have it there in your notes. You know, it seems to mean hated, okay? That is one of the reasons because of the name and because of some other factors here where this book is so criticized by the critics and those doubters of the inspired scriptures. For example, in the 42nd chapter, we're going to hear that he lived 140 years after his restoration. Tradition has it he was about 70 years old, and they go, well, that makes him 210 years old. We'll address that too. And they said, so here was the take on Job. Everything seemed almost a caricature, or people would say, you know, it's really an allegory. Because if you look at the language, you look at the setting, you look at the extremes of it, there can't be a real Job. I don't know how many of you as kids grew up with some of your heroes like Paul Bunyan, Pecos Bill. I was from Texas, so Pecos Bill was a big deal. He would lasso the Brazos River. He would do all kinds of amazing things and ride a tornado, you know. But they almost do that to this man. And they say, well, there's some basis in fact that there was an individual, but let's get real. This could not have happened the way it happened. And they build in all these principles that need to be instructed on, and they're going to say this. He just becomes more of a figure of literature. And one of them go for so far as to say, he reigns in the hearts of men, or he's in the hearts of men, as a literary figure, not a realistic, real-life figure. And we as Christians really should take a stand and say, Job was a real person at a real time and had real-life experiences, and he did exist. And we're going to deal with that a little bit. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing that, because the scriptures, we're going to look at the scriptures. They're very clear, and they attest to that fact. We're going to let scriptures verify scriptures. That's what we're going to do on this. The other thing, too, is people get caught up in the discourse between his friends, these accusers, to start off, and they go back and forth and back and forth, and you want to cheat. You want to jump to chapter 42 where it tells you all about them. You don't want to read it. Let's be honest. Even Matthew Henry, in his summation in chapter 42, Matthew Henry says, you know what? It's a good thing the Lord said this, that this is written in this book, because we didn't know who to believe. Now, that's my synopsis and my take. That is not a quote, but if you read it, he really states that we really wouldn't know at times which side to fall on when we hear them going after him. So, but there are some very clear things here. We're going to talk about Job. We're going to get some background on him, and we're going to see something very interesting about this book in particular. This book had a huge impact for Old Testament saints. It was the oldest book. It is the oldest book in the Bible. Probably the first one anybody got their hands on or actually could reference what copies there were. Think about that. You know, there's only one book that parallels that, and that's the New Testament experience. The first book written in the New Testament, you know what it was? James. And it gave practical living, practical theology, the experience of the half-brother of Christ, who saw Christ grow. It was critical to the early church. People think Paul contradicted James. No, Paul expanded on James. And we can look at that clearly starting in chapter 1. Where he understood what James was saying, and he worked off the premise where faith without works is dead. You want to show me your faith? Show me your works. Paul believed in that. Paul taught that. We have a book here that's going to be given to the Old Testament saints who are going to go through the Exodus, who are going to be led by a man. And this Moses is really critical in here. If you look at your notes there, you'll see a couple of interesting things about it. It's probably, these are quotes from Matthew Henry. I let my wife review my notes a little bit to make some comments, and then I didn't like her comments, so I ignored them. So she's an English teacher. She thinks she knows more about this than me. Okay. My burden. Okay. Here's a quote from Matthew Henry. Probably, he's talking about the date of the book. Probably he was Job was the writer of the posterity of Nahor. Everybody know who Nahor is? Okay, Abraham's brother. Whose firstborn was Uz. Why is Uz important? Uz is where Job is from. In some of your translations, in reference Genesis 22:21, in your notes there, it says Huz, H-U-Z, but in the American translation, and I mean in the Young's literal translation in the Hebrew, they added that, it just says Uz, U-Z. So this is the land where those people, the brothers Shem, came down and settled in this part, the three brothers of the great nations that developed from Noah, from his sons when they settled the land and they developed. These are cities found where Shem came in. One of them is Uz, and a little further east was Ur. So this gets interesting. God has a witness amongst the Gentiles before the law. And it said his family religions was kept up, and it appears in Genesis 31:53, God is called not only the God of Abraham, but the God of Nahor. He lived before the age of man was shortened to 70 or 80 years, as it was in Moses' time. Before sacrifices were confined to one altar, before the general apostasy of the nations, this is an interesting point, from the knowledge and worship of the true God, and while there was yet no other idolatry known than the worship of the sun and the moon, and that was to be punished by the judges. And that's Job 31, 26 through 28. There's all type of information within the book that tells you this book predates Abraham. This book predates the Exodus. This book predates the law at Sinai. This book is by a Gentile who was left as a witness in Uz, near Ur. And he has a tremendous influence out there. And it's before the nations had really reached the highest apostasy yet with all the gods. They did worship the sun, they worshiped the moon, which we read about in Judges, and that was wicked, but it's before it became massively involved. And I'm not so sure that wasn't due to the influence of a Job. So we'll talk about that. It was also written, if you look at the notes, at a time when the transfer of knowledge was primarily by tradition handed down. You know, we used to tell, Cindy and I've talked about it, I said, we've lost a great tradition. How many of you remember at times where you would hear stories told by your grandparents? The old times. I used to sit, and I remember being at my grandfather's, we'd go down, I spent summers with him, he had a farm in Central Texas, and I'd go, and he could tell the greatest stories. I didn't need TV, I didn't need entertainment, I had this imagination. My grandfather told me about the early days in Texas. He showed me where out front where there was a man buried under the tree, he was lynched for stealing cattle. He would tell me all these stories, and I'd go, wow. It was a tradition, and storytellers were big people in the villages. They would hand out to tradition. And if you want to look at that, you'll look at Job 21:29. Have ye not asked wayfaring men? And do ye not know? We the wayfaring men who traveled. Job 8:8, for I inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and apply thyself to that which their fathers have searched out, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it. And that's Job 15:8. They didn't just say, you know what, I'm going to shoot over to Zondervan and pick up a Bible. You know, I'm going to go on. No, what did my father say about God? This is before the patriarchs. What was told to me about the flood? What was told to me about the providence of God? And it became very important to pass on accurate information. That's why prophets are so highly regarded. Before the scripture was completed, God put a tough stamp of approval on prophets. If they tell you something that doesn't come to be, kill them. You can jump in line for that job. So we have this also, the author. This is very interesting, and I got to tell you, I got frustrated with John Calvin. I'm going to tell you why I got frustrated. Now, you know that means he's wrong and I'm right. But John Calvin did not write a commentary about Job. Do you know what he did do? He preached 159 messages on the book of Job in under 6 months. They're published, by the way. Derek Bates in PCA Pasture published what he called a semi-technical paper on that. I think it was in 94 or 95 while he was still at seminary. It's a very good paper. You can go online and look it up. And he'll tell you about some of the comments by John Calvin. So Calvin was a passionate person, and he was so passionate about the book of Job, he had to preach on it rather than write a commentary, and he couldn't stop 159 messages in 6 months. That's what we're looking at. That's what we have in front of us. This book is amazing. And if I fall flat on my face, don't let this book disappoint you. It's me. Because this book is too good. Now, it seems, this is the author, again, Matthew Henry. Many people have written different theories on who wrote the book. There are those that claim that much of it was didacted and it was as late as the second century, which we know that's absurd. Those are the liberals that try to make the book have no impact, that it was changed and modified to fit in with the rest of scriptures, and that's clearly not the case. There are many different theories on who wrote it because it's not as mysterious, I believe, as Hebrews, but on the other hand, we just don't know. But there are some internal evidences that are pretty good. For example, let me quote. He says, "It seems most probable to me that Elihu, who's going to be the commentator in chapter 32, who takes over after the three boys kept beating up Job, he steps in and goes, I'm younger, you guys are wiser, but I've had enough." Okay. That's Dave Douglas, by the way. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Okay. And he said, "He mingles the words of a historian with those of a diplomat, of a disputant. But Moses perhaps wrote the first two chapters and the last to give light to the discourses, for in them, God is frequently called Jehovah." That's an important point. "But not once in the discourses, except for Job 12:9, does that happen, because the name was but little known to the patriarchs before Moses, and you read about it in Exodus 6:3. If Job wrote it himself, some of the Jewish writers themselves own him prophet amongst the Gentiles. If Elihu, we find he had a spirit of prophecy which filled him with matters and constraints. And we read about that in Job 32:18. That's an interesting note. You may want to take your Bible and turn to Job 32:18. See, we're just doing background now. We haven't gone anywhere yet. So Job 32:18. Who's got that?
I got it, Dave.
Would you read it there?
Sure. "For I am full of words, the spirit within me compels me."
Spirit within me. Certainly that is, as Peter speaks about, a sign of inspiration too. Elihu, there's a very strong argument. But we do realize the first two chapters are the prologue, what's going on with God, the angels, Satan. That's going. Many believe, and there seems to be good internal evidence, that because of the use of the word where it's Jehovah, that was written by Moses and the epilogue. Now, that doesn't take away from the inspiration of the book. Also, it is such a high form of literature. People say a highly educated person wrote this. Moses. They said that it looks to have the scholarly signs. It looks to be Mosaic. There's many things about it, and they think Moses was probably in this. Moses would have probably written this, his portion of it, when he was in Midian, when he went away for 40 years. And I want to tell you this. Can you imagine coming back? He goes at 40, he comes back at 80, he lives to 120, but during that, when he comes back at 80 and he meets the children of Israel, who are under great tribulation, who are gonna face great trials, he comes back with Job. No, not a myth, a book, an inspired book. So it gives some fascinating background. Now, this is what we're gonna try to spend the bulk of the class on today. Next week we'll spend some time on chapters one, the following week on two, and then we're gonna make big groups at a time as we bring it together. We've only got a short period of time to cover a lot of material. And I would encourage you, whatever we scratch up, do a lot of digging. There's so much to be pulled out of here that I know I can't do an adequate job on it. What does the Bible have to say about Job and the book? How important was Job to the Old Testament believers? How important? Was he important? Think of Old Testament. Let's not talk about Job right now. I just want some of you to ask questions. Who are people in the Old Testament when you think of great saints of God? Who are some of the ones that come to mind?
Abraham.
Just shout it out. I'm as deaf as a stump.
No. Abraham.
Abraham. Others?
Isaac.
Others?
Elijah.
Pardon?
Elijah.
Elijah, absolutely. Others? Some of you can get kind of esoteric and say, Melchizedek, okay. Look, we can all think, but I want to ask you a question. How many of us great saints of God go, Job? That's my man, Job. Let me ask you another question. How many people name their kids Job?
That's not fair. They sort of call
Job. Pardon?
how many saw the
Tom Cruise movie, the first one, what's that?
Top Gun.
Pardon?
Top Gun?
No, not that one. Mission Impossible. Yeah. One of the clues was J-O-B. And his predecessor, and turned out to be the double agent, had written out that you find the clue in the book of Job, and everybody kept saying, Job? Job? Cindy and I said the same thing. Name a kid and he comes home. Thanks for naming me Job. Well, and the other thing too is I think if we're honest, we go, I don't want to kind of like make him think he's got to expect what Job went through. So Job is, he's important. But to modern day New Testament Christians, I don't think we let the impact of Job hit us. Let me tell you what Ezekiel did. Now, the book of Ezekiel is written in exile. Ezekiel writes about the judgment of God on Israel, the eventual redemption. He points to a redemption of a time and of a different kingdom, but you know what? He says some really hard things. And I want to tell you what he said. This is a very interesting, and fortunately, I didn't come up with it. And it was right in front of me, so that means I got it, okay? Ezekiel 14:14. Even if these three men, he's talking about all the curses, all the things that are gonna happen to the children of Israel. He said, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, anybody ever heard of Noah? Anybody ever heard of Daniel? Yeah, that's right. And yeah, see, we name our kids after Noah and Daniel. It's Job we skip. Job, okay. So, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. He says in 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through it because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Ezekiel 4:17, or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut it off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. These three Old Testament pillars of righteousness were guys that got it done. Look at what in the historical significance of a Noah. Need I say more? He rescued eight. Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. What we forget, there were eight on the ark, but we don't know how many had followed him, how many had taken his truth and died naturally before the ark. We don't know many things about it. We don't know how many received or rejected, but we do know this. Those eight people preserved humanity. God chose this righteous man, and he was a preacher of righteousness. Daniel. Any of our kids not know about Daniel? Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel this, Daniel that, Daniel standing up to kings, Daniel making interpretations of dreams, Daniel preserving the truth of the true covenant God amongst an exiled people. Daniel. Daniel wrote inspired scripture. Daniel was the guy. And now Job, and everybody goes, Job. Job, in the earliest book in the Old Testament saints, was a pillar in the believer's community in the Old Testament church. Job was. People saw Job, learned from Job. People saw what God did in Job's life, and they saw that he was a righteous man. Let me tell you something. We'll come to this in a minute, but the Lord said in Job 1:8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? That's a pretty powerful statement. This is in the time of the early patriarchs. Most likely in the time of the early Abraham covenant, early patriarchs. And he said, there's no one more righteous than Job, this Gentile. And he said, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And I will say this to you, we are children of Abraham, we are of the faith of Abraham, but Abraham never got that kind of praise. Great saints of God in the Old Testament never got that kind of praise. Job did. That's the man we're looking at. That's the man that we're going to see have this brought into his life. And the scripture in Ezekiel comes up with this hypothetical. It's extreme. It's hyperbole. Listen, people, you are in so much trouble. The condemnation of Christ, of the Lord, is coming upon you. And I want to tell you how bad it is. You know how bad it is? Said if Noah and Daniel and Job were here, they couldn't help you. They would only save themselves. You're talking about the apex. You're talking about righteous men, examples. You're talking about great leaders in the Old Testament. And he's saying, if they were here, they would not change the outcome. The most strong A-team, these aren't bench warmers. These people know. Job was known. Even in the end of the book, we're going to see his interceding for his accusers. Job was known. People looked at it. We're going to talk this next week about something we have to deal with. It's called retribution theology. It was popular at that time. It's popular now. It's under another guise. Retribution theology. Something bad happens to them. Well, you know what goes around comes around. You know, somebody says something ambiguous, which it doesn't mean it, until you say, well, that's the yin and the yang. Well, come on. Someone starts to go, you know, listen, read what his friend said. The nuance, read what his friend said directly. They got Job figured out real quick that nobody could fall that high, that fall down, far down, and that fast unless they are truly wicked. Retribution theology, which flies in the face of the scripture. Now, there will be retribution on the final judgment, but a lot of judgment's going to happen on the day of judgment. A lot of judgment's going to be made finally when the great judgment comes. God will straighten everything out. Didn't say it's always going to happen here. That's why there's a heaven, and that's why there's a hell. So, this is the man we're looking at. James 5:11, and by the way, we're going to be looking at James quite a bit. But James 5:11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Patience of Job. James deals a little bit about being impetuous, doesn't he? Deals a little bit about listening, be slow to speak, slow to anger, endure, be faithful, don't be a wave tossed about in the sea, double-minded, used the only time in the scriptures ever used that word. But he says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A righteous man who the prophet said in Ezekiel, this would be somebody you would want. And if I even brought him, he couldn't even help you right now because God's going to carry out his wrath. That is who Job is. Job is massively important to the Old Testament church. It's the first book given. Why? Think about the profound. I mean, there's profound truth. How do you face adversity? God's in control. He will accomplish his will. He knows what I can't know. Who am I to ask God about what he's doing? Is he aware of my life? Is he aware of it? It's a book that shows, as we're going to deal with, people that are judgmental. Of course, I know in the New Testament church, people are not judgmental. Why did Paul spend so much time on it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, don't judge anybody. I don't judge myself. I'm going to stand in front of God. He's going to judge me. He was talking about things that we might give ourselves a pass on. He goes, till you stand in front of a holy, righteous God, we're going to have our eyes open. You know, Ray's done a great job preaching. He did a great message. He talked about the humility of Moses. The Bible tells us he was the most humble man on the face of the planet. Nobody. It's interesting. Here's a righteous man, nobody more righteous. Here's Moses, most humble. How do you get humble? God said when he's rebuking Aaron and he's rebuking his sister, he said, listen, Moses is unlike anybody else. I speak to him face to face. I don't speak to him, and he said, in dark, enigmatic sayings like I do the prophets. Do you think if you had a face-to-face conversation with God, you'd learn meekness, humility? In the same way, Job, this righteous pillar, and prior, God already said, no one's on the face of the planet, Job had room to grow. Job had room to become a more faithful servant. Job had room. Let me ask you this. Who here feels we've achieved? No one would say that. No one would raise their hand. You say, well, you know, I know, I'm not going to say that, but, you know, things are going pretty good, and I've learned a lot. I'm a lot smarter than I used to be. Well, let's hope so. You know, I've got a pretty good grasp of things, and I've done this. Think right now of the brightest Reformed theologian you know. Think right now of the greatest preacher you know. Think of the greatest prayer warrior you know. Think of that person. We all have a mental picture here. Think of someone like that. When we come up to the standard of a holy God, there is always room to grow. Always. And he expects us to. We don't achieve and grow stale. We don't do that. Now, Job, on the other hand, has an amazing response. The Bible says in chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So Job was without sin, right? I think he should be a saint. Maybe he should be someone we could lean on and get some. Is that what that means? No. None of us, except for the atoning work of a Savior, at this point, a credit in the future, none of us are truly righteous. But what it means, there was nobody who had matured and grown and been blessed by God in his sanctification. There was nobody like that. Nobody. How many of you have ever met someone, you read their books, you went to their signings, you got a book signed, maybe you went and heard their sermons, really impressed, and you met them one-on-one, and you go, ooh. Ooh. I get that all the time, but I mean, have you ever had that happen? You're kind of going, well, he's kind of abrupt, he's kind of unkind, or she's kind of this, or I don't know, I'm not impressed. Job, we're going to read later, had impressed so many, but in his affliction, we're going to read later that his friends betrayed him. His family left him. He lost his family. Everybody walked away because he was no longer visibly elevated. And this is a lesson for the whole Old Testament body of believers. James spends a lot of time. Don't you dare give best seats to those that are dressed well and wealthy. And he talks about how the lowly afflicted have been elevated. What treasures do we have amongst us in the body of Christ that we do not appreciate? This is Job. We read a little bit further. He had 7 sons. 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, a yoke, not 500, okay? 500 female donkeys and a very large household, so that the man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So, these territories and lands settled by Shem, if you look on your map, Mediterranean, you see it go like this, come like this, right in here, Japheth, Ham, the others, as you look and see where they settled, you're going to see something that of all those people in this city of Uz, which is not far from city of Ur, but in this city of Uz, this town of Uz, he's the wealthiest. Boy, you want to know a challenge? Be wealthy. Be truly, truly rich and a follower of Christ. Takes a special, special preparation for that. What did Jesus Christ say about rich man? What's a difficult thing? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They trust in their riches. They love their riches. They won't deny their riches. Doesn't mean riches are evil. Is money evil? No. And if you think so, I'll take some from you. It's not evil. But where do our hearts go? What do we live for? And this man, above all the righteousness, became the greatest and the wealthiest in that area, and he was the most righteous. This is a person I can learn something from. That's amazing. How many of you would like to take today's billionaires and say, I'm going to trust my spiritual mentoring to that person? We would think you are insane. We don't know. How many people ever heard of Letourneau? A long, long time ago, there was a Christian man named Letourneau, and he started a machine company, which eventually, after it got established and built, became Caterpillar. My wife and I, about 2 years ago, I was working, she flew up with Aaron, and I took him to Peoria, Illinois. And we took a riverboat cruise, and as we drove by the downtown on the river, really nice cruise, this guy's playing their spiel about, you know, giving the tourists all their interesting. I said, and there's Letourneau's factory, the Caterpillar, which was built. And let me tell you about Letourneau. They said he was this, he was that. They talked about how big the company became. But he did say something. He goes, apparently he was really religious. And he gave away 90% of his income. We know of Letourneau University. We know of other things. He knew what riches really were. He was a steward of them. And he was known to the world around him as being first and foremost a believer. How are we known, wherever we are in life? How are we known? I'm not saying you and I are going to become a Job or a Daniel. I'm not saying we're going to become a Noah. But you know, wherever God places us, it's so critical that he wrote chapters in the letter of Corinth and to 1 Corinthians. He dealt with the apostles, and he let us know that every one of us have gifts. Every one of us have things we can add to the body of Christ. It may not be visible, but it's critical, and we need to be with the believers. This is what Job is, another example. We're going to learn so many examples on this, but in the book of Job, right now, I would encourage you, what you want to do is read ahead a few chapters, and then we're going to try to take big blocks just to talk about some of the narration. Covered a lot. I don't want to push too far ahead here. Questions, shout it out. And if you want to know what decibel range that should be, I can have my wife show you. She could always do something, but any one of you, just please speak up if you have any questions or comments. Yes.
I think it's so important to put Job in his historical context. And one of the things, this is not sort of biblical, but we forget how God created people intelligently.
Yes.
And when we go back and look at Job and these writers, we have to realize they were far more intelligent than we are. And that, you know, this evolutionary theory has affected how we think about the past.
Yes.
And people in the past.
The crude barbarians that had no reasoning, no capabilities. Yes.
So when you talk about Job and the level of the literature and you talk about Moses, it's like, yeah, we need to remember that about how God created us and how much sin has degraded us.
Yes.
Over time.
Absolutely. And Job, by the way, many do believe Job wrote the book himself. They think that he might have written it, and someone put the first two chapters in, or under divine inspiration, he was given the first two chapters, and then the prologue, but there are those that believe that. Other comments? Questions? Bob Alois is ready to answer any question you have on this. Okay. Well, what next week we'll be closing out the, we'll be on the first chapter. We're going to go into the second chapter. and I'll try to get some notes to you, and again, they'll just be very basic notes. So, why don't we close in a word of prayer? Tim, will you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, a day to learn about your goodness to us, your faithfulness. Lord, that we are small and you are great. Lord, we thank you for the book of Job, for the benefit that we receive from it, that we know that we are small and that you are a wonderful, caring, all-knowing God. And we pray, Lord, that this time would be profitable to us in the weeks to come, and we pray, Lord, that we would dedicate our hearts and our minds towards studying your word. We pray now that you would